We are in a three-part series on the life of John the Baptist. And I want us to read a couple of passages. We read together for our scripture reading the passage when John was in prison and sent to Jesus. I'd like us to read also from Matthew 14, which later on the story is told as to how John got there in prison. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." They had asked John in his ministry whether he was the Christ, and he said no. And then when Jesus came on the scene, they mistook John for Jesus as well. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, and also his niece. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, because this is what the dance was all about anyways, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, the king who was a bundle of contradictions. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, given to the damsel who brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard, he departed by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard, they followed on foot out of the cities. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture that we have the privilege to read, to hear, to think upon, to preach, to teach, to believe, to apply, to live out our lives under. How good you are to us in granting us your revelation, preserving it unto this day. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, in the weighty matter of hearing your word and preaching it, applying it, obeying it, that you would give us understanding and give us a heart to love you and know you all the days of our life. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us now to hear your word. We rejoice in it as those who have found great treasure, for it is. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when I started, I was going to do one message today on John, those three aspects of John, and then thought, well, that's really impossible, so I'll make it into three messages. And each message has gotten harder to be one message, and this one really hard to be one message. Spent a lot of time with John. There are two ways in which men, I think sometimes we tend to not correctly divide the word in some ways. Either, especially when we're dealing with the life of a man, especially when we're dealing with the life of a godly man from the scriptures, Either we tend to overlook all faults and want to make him like the Roman Catholics make Mary, as though they are perfect and without any faults whatsoever. That tendency can come with some. The other tendency is to make light of or enlarge or speak much of the faults, which the Bible plainly talks about in our biblical characters. Had some of that at the school I attended, especially with one particular man who got lots of laughs in talking about and kind of exaggerating, to my thinking, well, it was exaggeration, the faults of the saints. For example, Gideon was called a great chicken, which is, to me, as I finally grew out of some of that silliness and understood the word better, men that do that, they themselves have never experienced a tenth of the pressure and position that some of these men have been given in Scripture. And John is one of those characters as well. As we come to his time in prison, we need to look at this. It says in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 1, we first of all looked at John preparing the way of the Lord. He was born and reared to that task. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We look secondly that this John, who was in the court of Christ and was given this task, he preferred his Lord. He didn't just announce the Lord. He didn't just do his duty. He preferred him above others. He preferred him above himself, especially, and his own ministry. Thirdly, we're looking at John makes certain his Lord. And it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. And now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, so we'll think about that. What did he hear? He sent two of his disciples. We'll consider the prisons of the day. And said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John again the things that you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And they had the privilege of not just having the word of God spoken to them, but displayed in power before their eyes as he actually did these things. Okay. Do you remember when Christ began to do his miracles, what they said? They said, what new doctrine is this? What new teaching is this? Because the word of Christ was with authority. It was with power. So the questions arise in various commentators or those who think about John. And perhaps have thought in your own mind at times, different questions that arise in your mind when you read the stories in the Bible and you want to understand them, you want to have understanding in them. Why did John ask? Why did John have to ask Christ if he was the one to come, or should we seek another? Was John falling into unbelief? Was John faltering in his faith? Was John discouraged and depressed? What should we think of John's question to Christ? What should we think? I want us to look at John's duress in prison. I want us to look at his examination of his own ministry, and I want to see and look at the strength of John's faith. We know that David, often through the Psalms, when we are discouraged, we often run to the Psalms, because in the Psalms, we see David struggling through discouragements and depressions and struggles in his own heart and mind. How long, O Lord? How long will you not come? How long will you not establish righteousness in the earth? And this has been the cry of the saints, and it's the cry of the saints under the altar, the witnesses who were killed for their witness. And in the book of Revelation, that same cry goes up. How long, O Lord, will you not take revenge upon those who despise your name, who wreak havoc in the earth? And anybody who is actually a part of the Christian church in such a way that we either ourselves or have friends or read of or have gone to see those who have been abused and misused for their faith in the earth. And with all the technology we have now and all of the ability to get knowledge now, knowledge running to and fro through the earth, we have a lot of knowledge of that now, of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are imprisoned wrongfully for years, sometimes decades on end, who are abused in the most abominable ways, ways in which hurts us to even think about it. I believe that John already knew the answer to his question that he sent to Christ. But he did as we often do. We ask it anyway, because we need to hear from the lips of our God once again the promises. Because we are but flesh and blood. John was. John was a mighty man. And sometimes with mighty men, we think that they have no fears, because they're so bold. And yet, I think about what John did in his ministry, which is why Christ commended him so. And yet, John too needs the reassurance. He needs to make certain his Lord. It's interesting when you try to look up and work on the prisons of that day. Went through all my books, all the books on Rome, the Roman Empire, almost nothing written on it. Almost nothing. Because prisons were not like our prisons. They were not places where you kept people for years on end and decades on end. They were holding places until the court case came. They really were more of a biblical model, actually, because that's what the scripture would have. Not prisons like we have. We have prisons in which we think we're going to reform somebody. We have had this dream for over 100 years, and it is still not taking place, because you don't reform people in prisons. The scripture teaches restitution, sometimes with your life. But that is what actually works in God's world. But you can read the Encyclopedia, 13th edition, Britannica, and in that article it talks about the failure of the prisons to reform anybody, and that was written in the, I think it was the mid-1900s or so. It hasn't changed any. It has not changed any. So, this prison in Herod's castle, the prisons that they had were usually what we call dungeons. They were subterranean. They were under the ground. They were damp. They were dark. There were different ones that were famous. There's a few that the archaeologists have dug up, and you can read about some. Some of them were extremely frightening, in which there was a hole in which they would drop somebody, either let them down through a rope or just drop them down in there, into a hole in which they would just be there, and there was no possibility of coming up out of that place. Once you were there, there was a famous one in which there's a floor, and then there's a hole, and then you drop them down in. There's like a big cave underneath where they would drop all these prisoners together, as many as they wanted to. But they were not nice places. They were certainly not sheets on the bed, any kind of mattress, like we think of a mattress, and three squares a day. Oftentimes, if your friends didn't come and bring you food, you didn't get food. Depended on the prison. John did have access to his disciples. He did call for them. And they were allowed at least to speak to John. So we don't know all of John's condition. I know this, that he exchanged John as a man in the wilderness. He exchanged the wilderness air and the freeness there for the damp air of a prison, of a dungeon. The room to roam and exercise his ministry throughout the wilderness area to a confined space. His unusual diet that the scripture speaks of to whatever the prison fare was or whatever his people could bring him. His contact with the public to separation from family and friends and the saints. And then his threats from the enemies of the gospel to the carrying out of that threat in time. Prisons were generally a place to keep you until the court case, but more often than not, it was a place to keep you until the court case, which had already really been decided in the minds of the people, and they were just going to execute you. It was just a place to wait till you get killed. So John is imprisoned for Herodias' sake, because Herod had gone on a trip, been at his brother's house, doing some political business, and there was his brother's wife, Herodias. Herodias was married to her uncle, and this was another uncle who was visiting, in which then they got together, and Herod decided, and she decided, she would leave her husband, Philip, he would leave his wife, and they would go off together and head on back. As Clark writes, he had been married to the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia, and as soon as Aretas understood that Herod had determined to put away his daughter, he prepared to make war. The two armies met. That of Herod's was cut to pieces by the Arabians. And thus, Josephus says, was supposed to be a judgment of God on him for the murder of John the Baptist. But it cost not only this, both marriages, both families, both all these problems, besides the incest too close of a relationship that she had married both times, her uncles, but it also cost an army their lives. And John had the boldness to say, it's not right for you to have her. That's wrong. That's wrong. Everybody knew it was wrong. But you just didn't say that to kings, because it was their personal life, their personal sexual life. What business do you have to talk to me about my personal sexual life? And so it was with kings. Spurgeon says, of course it was not lawful for him to take to himself his brother Philip's wife while Philip was still living, while his own wife was living, and while he was the guest at Philip's home. And as one commentator said, for the hospitality his brother showed, he took his wife. Burkett writes, John did not mince the matter and say, it's not the crown and scepter of Herod that could daunt the faithful messenger of God. There ought to meet in God's ministers courage and impartiality. Courage to fear no faces, impartiality in sparing no sins. For none are so great, but they are under the authority and command of the law of God. And that may be the case, but we would say that John was an extraordinarily faithful minister, because most will not be as faithful as John was. Christ commended him much. What was his treatment in prison? Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say to you, Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done to him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted. And likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They did whatever they wanted to John, is what Christ said. And they're going to do the same thing to me. So as we understand what they did to Christ in the kangaroo court, among the soldiers, whatever, we're not given what was done to John. But the text says they did to him whatever they wanted. And they'll do the same to me. Believing prisoners are often the target of special ill treatment in the world. The world hates Christianity as it is. And so when Christian prisoners are imprisoned, sometimes they become a special target. Certainly John was a very large target. We don't know what his treatment was at the hands of the guards. Perhaps guards that had connections to Herodias, who hated him. Treatment by the courtiers of Herod, words that were spoken, things that were said. So the duress that John was under in prison was discouraging, no doubt. It was great, and it was discouraging. And John, while he was in prison, no doubt examined himself, because that's what holy men do. They examine themselves, and they examine themselves under every condition. And when they're brought into a very low condition, then they go through and examine themselves as far as their relationship to God and what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is teaching them. They examine their sins. Their sins become very bright and strong before their eyes, because holy men were humble men. And I can say this, I know that John wanted to be certain that he was right in all of his pronouncements. He did not want to run in vain nor labor in vain. And his ministry was in this world, with its appearances, far from being all fruit and successes. Yes, he had multitudes that came to him, and there were multitudes that did not come to him. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him, refusing his baptism, so that the religious leaders as a whole, just about the greatest majority of them, refused his ministry, mocked his ministry, rejected that ministry, and no doubt said it to his face as well, that he was a charlatan and that God would judge him. And now they could say he did. They remained obstinate against John. For John, Christ said, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the publicans and harlots believed in him, and you, when you had seen it, you didn't repent afterwards to believe in him. Even when you saw the power of God to change vile sinners into believers, you still refused it. And perhaps some of them came calling to John while he was in prison to give him counsel. We've had much of that. Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of it, in which the religious leaders come and they try to bring the man to recant his position. Help him out. Their view of John was extreme. Christ said, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he has a devil. That was their view of John, that he had a devil. Okay? So we need to understand that John's ministry was not all success and honor. It was filled full of those who hated him and who said of him that you're a devil. You know, you're not God's minister. You're not God's forerunner. You're not the one that Isaiah talked about. This is all your dream. This is all just you trying to get publicity. You like this publicity. You like all that. And I can hear him going on and on and on to John. And John's own disciples had called into question his ministry by not following Christ, some of them. While John had his faithful adherents, most had happily gone over into Christ's ministry. Some would not. Some would even question Christ's ministry and make disparaging comparisons. It says in Matthew chapter 4, In verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And then later on in Matthew 9 and 14, then came to him the disciples of John, to Christ, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast a lot, but your disciples don't fast? I think that was somewhat of a disparaging remark. Why are we fasting, but your guys aren't fasting? You know, we're the spiritual ones. I'm not sure what you're doing. So John's own disciples may have disparaged Christ as the one to come. Some of his faithful adherents, some of your most faithful adherents can be your greatest tempters if they're not followers of the Lord. So, first of all, the religious leaders. Second of all, his disciples. Third, the public in general called into question his ministry by confusing John with Christ and Christ with John. They asked John, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. And then some thought that Christ was John raised from the dead after John was dead. Many thought Christ was no more than just a prophet. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some of them, John the Baptist, some of them, Elijah, some, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So some said that Christ was even John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist denied it. So the public in general called into question his ministry because they didn't believe what John had said. But John said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the secular authorities called into question his ministry. John was meddling in politics and personal lifestyles, they would say. He should stick to his theology books and examine worthless questions like a lot of the religious leaders did of that day, rather than meddling with Herod's personal life. We still hear that today. Ministers are not supposed to talk about anybody's, especially if they're a political person. They're not supposed to deal with any obvious scandal and unrighteousness that is apparent. John needed to learn how to get along with folks, live and let live. How they must have mocked his imprisonment and asked him, now, what's become of your calling? All this calling that you had. All these words. Who believes in Christ? You say he's the Christ. Some of his disciples thought that everybody had gone after him, but John himself, as we saw last week, said that no one believes him. No one believes it. Look at John, or I think it's Matthew 3. No, it was John 3. John says in verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies, talking about Jesus Christ, and no man receives his testimony. So when John is in prison, he's locked away underneath all these circumstances, hearing all these voices from many who are decrying his ministry, decrying his call to the ministry, decrying this idea that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. When John sends his disciples to say to Christ, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? John is not doubting Christ. He doubts the religious leaders. He doubts his own disciples. He doubts the public in general. He doubts the secular powers. But he hears all of these voices and he wants confirmed in his heart and mind the same way we need to be confirmed. It's why one of the reasons we meet together every week after we get sullied out in the world with all of their unbelief and wickedness and that influence that rubs over on us. I remember when 9/11 took place and when the congregation came in here that Sunday with the pantheon of the gods who had met that week in Washington, D.C., all the people who had said so many things. And we went to the book of Daniel and we spent an unusual day that day in the Lord. And I could sense the tension of the congregation from that week. And as we went to the Word of God and as Daniel's prayer for his country and we applied it, I could I could see visibly the relief in the congregation as the word of God was brought to them again, that the world is right. God is in charge. And John needs to know that, because John's world is far from right now. And no minister of the gospel wants to labor in vain. No minister of the gospel wants no end to his work. That is, no right end. Paul said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul did not want to run in vain. No sincere minister wants to run in his calling, to run in vain. Paul said to the Philippians, do everything without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, and neither labored in vain. I need to see, I need to know that there has been a spiritual work wrought upon your hearts and that you're following God. Because if you're not following God, I've run in vain, because that's what I run for. And that's what John ran for. And you know, who was bringing him reports about Christ? Imagine they had their own special kind of media, just like we got our own special kind of media that bring us reports. And their reports aren't worth a rot, because they don't know the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 49. Paul had said to the Thessalonians, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter tempt you and you our labor be in vain. Isaiah 49, verse 4, the Messiah. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my judgment, my verdict is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. Calvin writes, Christ complains along with his members that it appears as if his labor were thrown away. For having formally pronounced a high and striking commendation on the power and efficacy of the word that proceeds out of his mouth, while yet it scarcely does any good. And the glory which God commands from the ministration of it does not shine forth. He therefore introduces the church as complaining that she spends her labor fruitlessly because men don't repent from the preaching of heavenly doctrine. And yet, it says in the Geneva Bible notes, and yet he is contented that his doings are approved by God. Because those who love the Lord, Christ himself, the Messiah, does not want to run in vain or labor in vain. And he preaches heavenly doctrine out of his mouth, out of his lips. They heard the word of God from God. And the multitudes did not repent. So that there were faithful 120 in the day of Pentecost who were there. So that if the Messiah himself in his human nature cries out to his God concerning the lack of response to this heavenly doctrine which he gives, but he immediately gives himself to God and says, my judgment is with you. The satisfaction of the sins of my people is with you. You know the number. The number is ordained by you. So how much more shall John, who is in prison, who wants to see, he wants to see heaven opened. He wants to see God raining down his grace upon the nation. He wants to see the nation turn to God. That was John's life. That was John's vision. That was John's joy. And he had seen inklings of it with the multitudes who had come. And yet now he hears reports Christ is preaching, and yet While there are multitudes attending to him, yet even Christ himself said that he didn't give himself to these men who believed because he knew what was in them. And that the multitude would still be just a remnant at the end of time. A remnant from the Lord. Well, John was under great duress. John was examining himself and his calling in light of the discouragement in the ministry, which often is the way we examine things. We examine things oftentimes by the discouraging light that's all around us and things that are taking place. And yet John's faith was strong, as evidenced by the answer that Christ gives to this question. John's faith in God's Messiah never faltered, and Christ commends him. It says in Luke 7:24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? If you did, you went to see the wrong thing, because this is no reed shaken by the wind. This is a tree of righteousness who is established by me and who shall persevere to the end. But it's interesting, have you ever not thought in your own mind as you read the text that Christ waited until John's disciples left to commend John? Have you ever thought about that? They left first, then he commended John. To those that were around who might have a wrong idea about this John asking this question, right? Even as people have today. Oh, John was in unbelief. John was this, John was that. And so Christ, with all that were there, who heard this question from John's disciples, lest they should think small of John, he says to them, who did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's a tree of righteousness established in me with roots deep in the divinity of God and man in Jesus Christ. Did you see a man with soft raiment? No. They're in this palace where John's in the dungeon and they're upstairs banqueting in their fine clothing, but they don't belong to me. The guy in the dungeon belongs to me. And Christ sent no personal commendation back to John. Christ didn't say to John, John, don't doubt yourself. John, you're a good guy. John, you're the greatest guy that's ever been. John, that's not what he did. He would not stir up any sinful pride in John. He would not confirm John by John. But he did commend John to others. John's faith in God's Messiah never faltered because his hope was grounded in the Word of God. That though the circumstances around him no doubt put great pressure upon him and upon his soul, even as it does our souls, what did Christ send back to John? He didn't confirm John by John. He confirmed John by the Word of God. And when the messengers of John were departed, what did you go to see? And Christ says, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. And Christ ties the prophecy of Isaiah to John. We are confirmed in our faith by the Word of God, by God revealing Christ. Christ gave John a complete answer. He gives the prophecies and their fulfillment. He says to John, tell John this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel is preached with power to the poor who are being converted to Christ. So what Christ does is he affirms the words of Isaiah to John. Because guess what? John loved Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Anybody loves Isaiah that reads Isaiah. He's a king of prophets with such revelations. And I thought about it. What an honor we have, because we have Isaiah along with the Gospels, you see. They had Isaiah and they had Malachi, but what we have is the divine interpretation of all those things opened up to our mind. What a responsibility, what a privilege, what an honor that we have the whole canon. John didn't have that, but he had Isaiah. He had Isaiah, and Christ said to him, here's what Isaiah said, John. You wonder if I'm the one to come? Let me confirm and affirm it to you. This is what Isaiah says. Remember, Isaiah says this and this and this. Turn to Isaiah 29. Now, when Christ quotes out of Isaiah, he does not quote any one passage. There are passages all through Isaiah that have these words in them, but he doesn't quote any one particular text. Isaiah 29 that we read together, verse 17, is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be esteemed like a forest, and in that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the meek will inherit, it will increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men will rejoice that God made them rich with money and bank accounts and Cadillacs and Mercedes-Benz. No, made them rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, because it's a spiritual work. In Isaiah's book, it's a spiritual work that he talks about when he talks about opening their eyes and the deaf hearing. Christ did it physically as a sign that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah who would not only physically open their eyes, but he would spiritually open their eyes. And he points John back to this text. John, go look at the text. Remember the text. John probably had the text memorized. And what's interesting in these texts that he sends John to, that over and over again, it speaks of the joy of the Lord. Verse 19, the meek will increase their joy in the Lord, you see. I don't doubt that John was discouraged. I'd be discouraged if I was stuck in some rotting prison with every kind of wicked atheistic voice around me. John hadn't been able to gather with the people of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. What do you think that would do to you? Some of us take for granted the gathering of the Lord's Day, and some of us don't even, the very littlest thing keeps us from it. You know why? Because we know we can get back there next week. But John hadn't been in a Lord's Day for a long time, folks. But our God dwells even above the means. See, our God kept John. Our God who put John in prison kept John in prison as well and kept him spiritually. And he allowed him, yes, no doubt, to struggle and go down. But yet now Christ sends back the word, John, remember what Isaiah said. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, don't fear, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness the waters will break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of the dragons where each lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion will be there, no ravenous beast. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. John, this is the road that you're on. John, you are on the high road with God. And it's a safe road, and it's the right road. And all these voices want you to go back to the broad way of destruction. Hear them not. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the proof of it. Here is the word of God. Here is the actual doing of it in front of the eyes of your disciples. Isaiah 42. And I don't doubt that this answer from Christ brought back to John, rushing into his mind, all the messianic promises, every one of them. One after another, another. Perhaps they allowed John to have the parchments in prison, I don't know. I'm sure John knew many of them by heart. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And this is what Alford says about John's question to John, to Christ. Alford says, perhaps John had, in the midst of his love and belief in Jesus Christ, become impatient that the work was not going as fast as it ought to have been in his own mind. Christ had come. He had announced him, and he was on the scene. Why was there not then just a worldwide revival and a revival of all of Israel? Because we are the same way. We wanted in our generation. We wanted in our time. You think John was any different than that? But he reminds him what Isaiah says. He will not cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. This will be a quiet work. Moses was the meekest of all men until Christ came. The work was quiet, it was silent, it was stealth, it was going on throughout the world. It would bring about a fruition in his death upon the cross. And Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench, O John. You may feel bruised. It may seem as though you are this smoking flax. But he will bring forth judgment to truth. He will not fail or be discouraged. So when we're discouraged, it helps us to know that God's not discouraged. When we're discouraged, it helps to know that Jesus Christ and the purposes of God, he's not discouraged in them. It's just us. And it says in Isaiah 42, in verse 7, that the Messiah will open the blind eyes. Verse 6, that I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and those that sit in darkness of the prison house. Micah was sharing with me something he had read on that. That in the prophecy that John sent, that Christ sends back to John, he omits anything about prisoners coming out of prison. Now, that too is a spiritual. Well, I mean, he's brought Christian prisoners out as well. But he doesn't send that part of the prophecy back. He wants no misunderstanding with John, because John's not coming out. I mean, he's coming out. But he's coming out through his spirit to glory. Oh, the love of Christ to our souls, to the details of our souls. How he loves us. How he loves us. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 61. All of these are sections in which would have brought back to John's memory. See, Christ would not confirm John with John. It's not how you confirm people. A Christian is not confirmed by saying, you're a great person. A Christian is confirmed by saying, Christ is a great person. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our hope. That's what confirms us. And he sends a gentle warning and encouragement to John when he says, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. Don't be offended. Don't be scandalized by my quiet demeanor. Don't be scandalized by the fact that the kingdom's not going forth like most people think it's going to go forth, because it's really not going to go forth in any way, hardly, that we think it should go forth. It goes forth in the prison. It goes forth in the dungeon. It goes forth with the beheadings. It goes forth in the midst of a wicked world through the sufferings of the saints. It goes forth in ways in which we don't really want to have to be a part of. But God's ways are his ways. So Alfred writes this: John, having heard all the reports, being himself fully convinced who this wonder worker was becoming impatient under the slow, unostentatious course of our Lord's self-manifestation, and desired to obtain from our Lord's own mouth a declaration which should set such rumors at rest, and possibly which might serve for a public profession of his messiahship, from which hitherto he had seemed to shrink. He thus incurs a share of the same rebuke which the mother of our Lord received, and the purport of the answer returned to him is, the hour is not yet come for such an open declaration, but that there were sufficient proofs given by the works done to render everyone inexcusable who should be offended in him. So what is the application? What should we think of John? I think this: let us marvel that John persevered in faith under these circumstances. Is that not a marvel? When you hear these reports from around the world of the pressure and the killings and the rapings and the atrocities of the believers, is it not a wonder that they are still believers at the end of it? And yet they are. They are. Though the whole world be against him, such is the faith of the saints. Such is God's persevering grace with us to keep us. Simeta Carr, in her book on Athanasius, wrote, "Athanasius was greatly loved and greatly hated in his lifetime. He has been called Athanasius contra mundum, which in Latin means Athanasius against the world. Even if he had many supporters, especially in Alexandria, and in the Western Roman Empire, there were times when it seemed as if he were fighting alone for the teachings confirmed at Nicaea." John simply wanted to make certain his Lord. "I already know the answer. Just tell me again. Just tell me again. Have you made certain your Lord? Have you read of your salvation in the book? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is it the word of God that strengthens your soul? You know, all the gobbledygook that goes on today and in so many places, and some of the gatherings of the church are kind of like a pep rally, and where we hype you up and tell you how good you're doing and how good you're going to be and how good it's all going to go for you. And that's not good, my brethren and sisters. It's not good, because what happens when it don't go good? No, we are strengthened when Christ says to us, the blind are seeing now, the deaf are hearing, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Go tell him. Go tell your hearts. Are you blind to the glory of Christ our Lord? Read your Bible and see the glory of God. Are you deaf to his entreaties? Hear them in the word of God. O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with fair colors and lay your foundations with sapphires. Isaiah chapter 54. That's why I spend a lot of time in Isaiah. I have all the time. Isaiah is glorious in his comforts to us. I will make your windows of agates, your gates of carbuncles, and the borders of pleasant stones. All your children will be taught of the Lord. There's the new covenant. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You will be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. You will be far from oppression, not because there won't be oppression. You will be far from oppression because you won't fear, because the Lord is your God. Well, John prepared the way of the Lord. He was God's great forerunner, born and bred to that end, and he preferred the Lord. He preferred the Lord to himself. He preferred the Lord to any others. He preferred the Lord to his own ministry. And John made certain of his Lord. While he was in a situation in which he was in prison, awaiting death, really. The text says that Herod wanted to kill him. And then when Herodias made it happen, then he was sad. So that's the unbelievers, just a bundle of contradictions. But John made certain his Lord, and the Lord made certain John by giving him the word of God. You want to make people certain? You want to give people the joy that there is in the Lord, peace that there is in God? Give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. None of this psychology gobbledygook stuff that goes on today, or the, you know, make friends and influence people stuff. I read that book years ago. And a lot of the stuff that goes as leadership training today, trying to boost up the human spirit. You know, we're good, you're going to do great. It's the Word of God. It's the person of Christ. It's the purpose of God. Knowing that His purpose is running a pace in the earth. And it's not the pace that we want, but it's running a pace in the earth. This is what encourages our heart. Make certain your Lord. Make certain your Lord. Is your hope and trust in this Messiah, the Christ, who has shown Himself by many infallible proofs while He was here upon the earth? And by the proof of people around you, people you know. There's people you know who have been converted to Christ, who are full of themselves until God got a hold of them. That's the glory of Christ. That's our hope. And may God grant that grace and salvation to each and every one here. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the time and your word. I pray for grace and strength, Lord, and understanding it, and to apply it as well. May we be, as John, strong in faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May you grant us such faith, and we are grateful for that persevering with us to the end. In the midst of all our frailties, we ask, Lord, that you would bless your people, and pray that you would strengthen their hearts by thy word. Amen.